checking the climate control. Are we good? We're good. Let's have a word of prayer. And our Father, we're thankful that we come up to the house of the Lord on a day that you've designated to receive our collective worship. We thank you that we worship you in spirit and in truth, not through an old ritual of sacrificing bulls and cows and goats and sheep, but with a sacrifice of praise. Yet at the same time, our Heavenly Father, help us to see that contained within the old economy, we have the realities of the Messiah in the place of worship on the Lord's Day. Receive our thanks this morning. Be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We are resuming our study in the Levitical sacrifices and Levitical worship. And we are going to look this morning at the sin offering. And I'm excited to get to this offering because I've been holding back a little bit with something that I've been wanting to do, really since session one, is to show that there was a need for more than one sacrifice in the Levitical system. And sadly, in our worship, in the church's worship, we sometimes think of Christ fulfilling the sacrifices. Now, he does fulfill the sacrifices, but what we tend to do is to think of the sacrifices collectively as sin. And part of what we have been trying to understand, that not all the sacrifices are sin-bearing sacrifices. There are sacrifices that are not directly sin-bearing. They're sacrifices that bring the heart of the worshiper into another place in his observance, in his heart's meditations before a holy God. I want to... Okay. The burnt offering. Lo, I come to do thy will. This text is taken from the Psalms, and the writer to the Hebrews reconfigures it, reshapes it, to bring out an aspect of the Messiah. What is the aspect of the Messiah that we find in this simple verse? What is the character trait we find in Jesus in this verse? Interesting to say obedience. It's true. It is obedience. But beyond that. Interesting. It is. It's so interesting when different eyes look upon a verse and see different things. It's also true. Any other thoughts? Any other ideas you see in this verse that reflects something in the character of Jesus?
He's surrendering his will to the Father's will.
Yes. To do thy will. That does it encompass obedience? Absolutely. But you know, there's a difference between surrendering your will or offering your will in a voluntary way versus doing something out of obedience. Do you agree? I mean, okay. Last winter, I was so pleased. I got home one day. It was about this time of year. And the leaves in my front yard were raked. And lo and behold, Michael took it upon himself as a free will, voluntary offering to rake the leaves for me. He did it out of a willing heart. Are you with me? Then there was Ben, who I said, I would like for you to rake the leaves. And I'm not going to tell you whether he did it or not. But he was put in a position to obey. He had the commandment given And he had the option to obey or not obey. You see the difference between a voluntary sacrifice, which is the burnt offering. It was brought as a free will, voluntary offering, and the sin offering, which was obligatory. Okay. What does the burnt offering give to us when we think of it in terms of worship? And we've said this before, and we've said it numerous times. It meets the divine affections. In other words, the worshiper beholds the mysteries of the love contained within the Godhead. It is all offered up to God. It is flayed, offered, and God looks upon it and receives it as a sweet savor, pleasing to him. The worshiper only observes. As I said, it is voluntary. The worshiper was not commanded at all times, and I'll clarify that in a moment. He was allowed of his own free will to bring a burnt offering as an expression of worship. And then thirdly, it expresses the wonder of God's holiness. We have, the worshiper has, the privilege to behold a relationship contained within the divinity. And this is all subsumed under the rubric of a burnt offering. Now the sin offering. Okay, now Ken, how do you at least understand the trait of Jesus contained in this verse? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is the difference here? What is the setting of this verse? Where does it take place? Where is Jesus? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what is he doing there? Praying before he goes to the cross. And what's contained in this prayer that shows us something of the character? Now, we've said it already. You ruined it the first time for me. Obedience. You see Jesus here. He is looking at the cross. He's looking at a moment when the divine presence would be hidden from his face, if you will. He's looking at the darkness, the ugliness, the repugnance of sin. And he pleads with the Father that this cup may pass, yet not my will, but thy will. And it's contained in, you know, the obedience and willingness is contained in both. At the same time, what we have here is something that gives us insight into the nature of the sin offering. The burnt offering was voluntary. The sin offering is a requirement. The burnt offering is for God. The sin offering benefits man. The burnt offering reflects something of the wonder of God's holiness. The sin offering reflects something of the heinous or the repugnance, the abhorrence of sin. And you see, when we look at the burnt offering and contrast it with the sin offering, you see, those two sacrifices have to be separate. You know, one offering cannot encompass both of these types. Does that make sense? That's why I believe the Holy Spirit guides the hand of the author Moses. That's why the Holy Spirit guides in the building, constructing of the sacrificial system. They have a number of sacrifices which would ultimately anticipate the various and sundry aspects, traits, qualities of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling these sacrifices collectively. And that's why one of the things I asked when I spoke to the elders about doing this study was that we need to understand when we read these texts, when we look at these sacrifices in our worship, let's try to understand them so that we bring them into this place of worship. We have a better understanding of how they are fulfilled and how they foreshadow and anticipate and fulfill the work of Jesus. The burnt offering is not a sacrifice for sin. I know that just upsets some of you when you think about it because atonement is involved, but that is not the point. Holiness is the point. An expression of the divine wonder of what takes place between the Father and the Son that the worshiper beholds. God is the recipient. God is pleased. The sin offering is abhorrence. Man receives it. It's a requirement if he has any chance. So that is only a background or a comparison between these two sacrifices. It's so important to recognize that you have to differentiate between them. Now, when we come to the sin offering, what I'd like to do this morning is only present something of the nature of the criminal activity of sin. Something that will give us a deeper understanding of what sin is about. And to the measure we can understand the nature of sin is at least in part the nature, gives us an idea of the nature of what Christ did as the sin offering. Chapter 4 of Leviticus. Verse 2, God says to Moses, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, verse 13, now if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly, and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, they are guilty. Verse 22. When a leader sins unintentionally, when the leader sins and unintentionally does one of all the things which the Lord God commanded not to be done, he becomes guilty. Now if anyone, verse 27, now if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, and becomes guilty, if this sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring his offering a goat, a female, without defect for a sin which he has committed." Those are the four categories of people that are recorded in this chapter. Now, how is sin explained in these four categories? How does the author communicate the type of sin that all four groups become guilty of? Say it loud. Unintentional, not premeditated. And we have to try to understand what this means. And to understand it, let's turn to chapter 15 in the book of Numbers. Always remember, the Bible is our best commentary. And Numbers 15 is a commentary on the sin offering. And we want to think about, what does it mean to commit a sin unintentionally? What does it mean to be guilty of a sin that is not premeditated? Okay, that's what we want to try to understand here, because this is the type of sin which is described that requires the sin offering to be sacrificed. If you will, Numbers 15, verse 22. "But when you," now this is you plural, when you as a community unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses, from the day when the Lord gave commandment and outward through your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, that all the congregation shall offer," pay attention, "one bull for a burnt offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its libation according to the ordinance, and one male goat for a sin offering." now. How has the congregation sinned? In light of what? Verse 22 and 23. What is the guilt here? What are they guilty of? Help me here. Come on now. We got to make this a dialogue, you guys. Yes. Now, what does that sound like? What Ken said was not observing the commandments. What does that sound like? A sin of what? Commission or omission? What does it assume? It assumes that they know the commandments, but what happened? They forgot one. They forgot to keep one. Or they overlooked something. And it could be in the sphere of the religious or ritual, or the social side, or anything else that is contained within the whole sphere of the Torah, of the law of God. And oversight requires sacrifice because it is a sin committed unintentionally. I walked a little too far on the Shabbat, or I didn't prepare the sacrifice exactly according to the way the rules state, or gosh, you know, anyway, you understand. Now, let's just skip down just to give a contrast to a sin of commission. Verse 32 of the same chapter. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. A sin of commission or omission? What do you think? Commission. Everybody knows that you don't collect wood on the Sabbath. Is that a big deal?
Today, now, in the past, probably a time.
Why?
Because you, according to the commandments, you are to keep the Sabbath holy.
You just said it, James.
The Torah dictated...
Because the law said so. Because it reflects something of the nature of God, that Sabbath breaking is not only a sin, it's a sin of commission, at least in this example, which we're reading about. Verse 33, and those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared, what should be done? Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. And they stoned him. The Torah dictated death for the Sabbath breaker. By the way, sidebar, interesting why the Jews keep the Sabbath the way they do. The point. The law was holy. The law was from God, and the worshipers were obligated to keep the law. What did the law do? How did it serve the purposes of the congregation? It gave the standard for holiness, aka it gave the standard for sin. When we think of a definition for sin, we usually think of it in an Old Testament sense, and this is the classic one that you always hear, missing the mark. It's actually pretty good. It is something measured against an absolute standard. That is the definition of sin. There is an absolute standard, and any breaking of that absolute standard is sin. Very simple. Now, we're still trying to understand this whole idea of the concept of sin, how it pertains to the sin offering, and then how Jesus, in his work on the cross, completes or fulfills what's required in that sin offering. Now, in terms of the principle of sin, which one's next? Oh, that's a good one. Leave that up there. Romans chapter 7. And you know, a study on the subject of sin is exhaustive. Exhausting and exhaustive. But what we want to do is streamline how the texts help us to understand the nature of sin in light of the sin offering and how it is fulfilled in Jesus. Romans chapter 7. Now, Paul wants to try to explain to his Roman audience what this thing called sin is about. Verse 8. Now, pay close attention. Paul personifies sin in this verse. He gives it a body. He gives it life. Verse 8. But sin, take an opportunity through the commandment. In other words, the Torah. Produced in me coveting of every kind. The point here, the absolute standard that Paul uses to help define sin is the commandment, the law, the Torah. So sin, the embodiment of sin, projected against the background of the Torah, gives us some idea, some definition to the meaning of it. And he chooses an interesting sin. What is the sin that he chooses from the law to illustrate? Coveting, lust. Interesting. Could someone give me a definition of coveting? You want something that you don't have. And when you get it, is it satisfying? No. Very good. And that is an illustration, an example of the work of sin. You want something, and when you get it, it's not satisfying. You want more. You know, if you think of it like this, food keeps man alive. So he needs to keep eating in order to stay alive. If he stops eating food, he's going to die. If we have an object of coveting, lust, and we go after it, it's like that food, it continues to feed so that we want more and more, and we live on it. However, if we stop feeding that, guess what? It dies. And this is the kind of principle that Paul is going to unfold as he develops the whole idea of sin in this chapter. And it's not a study on sin. What I'm trying to do is show how this works into the sin offering. But he does personify sin in light of the Torah and uses coveting as his example. Skip down to verse 11. The exact same words. For sin, take an opportunity through the commandment. Now he changes it a little bit. Deceived me and through it, what? Killed me. Now we see a relationship not only to sin and the law, but sin and its consequences, death. By the way, okay, now the high school kids got to be quiet. Where does sin first appear in the Bible? I said you got to be quiet. You already know. Oh, you didn't say anything. He was just signaling to me where it was. Where is it? Come on, you guys. Where does sin first appear? No. It doesn't. Interesting. Everybody thinks, and I also thought it was in the Garden of Eden. No. It's in the story of Cain. What do you say?
You need to be corrected.
Okay, correct me afterwards. Then my concordance is wrong. Mr. Wigram forgot one. No, it's actually in chapter 4 of Genesis, and it's framed in the story of the first murder. Sin is longing, seeking to devour you. And that creates the setting for the first murder. Sin is introduced in the Bible in the story about death. And it develops that way. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is using Genesis 4 as his source here. All I'm saying is he's making a connection, direct connection between sin and death, the final outcome of sin. But it is interesting that the scripture begins after the deception, which appears in that verse, and leads to the first death, which is when one brother kills another. Let's continue reading. Verse 12, then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. And there we have again the absolute standard. Therefore, did that which is good, the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. That through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. And this is one of those 101, concepts. The law illumines, exposes the nature of sin in us, because it gives a standard which cannot be kept, because it's God's standard, which is holiness. Down to verse 21. I find then the principle. What principle? The principle of sin. That evil is present in me, the one who wishes to good. Now, Paul is writing here to a believing audience, but yet he speaks about this principle, evil that resides within us. Now, let's just take a little sidebar here for a moment and remember, the born-again Christian is a new creation. The nature, now, some of you may disagree with me, and it's okay, and this is not a study on, well, do we retain the sin nature, or do we shed the sin nature? For our purposes, and I personally believe, that at rebirth, we have a new nature. However, we continue to live in a body of flesh. We can't erase our minds. We can't erase our memories. We still retain the scars. We still retain those things that impacted us from the sins we committed in our old life. And I believe that's what Paul is saying here. Even though he is born again, even though he has a new nature and he is a new creation, evil is present. Verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Exactly. The battle between the flesh and the spirit. And he develops that. But yet, the idea of sin continues to be present in the life of the believer. Just as it was under the Old Testament economy for the worshipers who observed the cultic rites of the sacrifices. The sacrificial system was designed for God's people, for worshipers, and he puts into the system a sin offering because the law would show that they need it. Now, I want to look at how Paul presents Christ as the fulfillment of the sin offering in the next chapter. And I don't know if you've ever read it this way, but I believe this is the right way to read it. Chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I could take time on each of these phrases, but I want to get to verse 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Critical to understand. Two laws at work, one from the former life and one in the new life, under the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, pay close attention. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Now the question is, what was it that the law couldn't do? Let me ask you then, what was it that the law could not do? Yes. It couldn't change a heart. That is true. That is true. What else because of its weakness, could the law not do? It couldn't save us. Exactly. Now, those answers are correct. Let's see how Paul describes what the law couldn't do in this verse. And it requires a close reading. And if you look at the syntax, it's so important to look at how the authors configure these verses. The law, what the law could not do, God did. Now, let's just put a little parenthesis around the next phrase. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Now, I know you guys who are reading the authorized version don't have the word offering, right? You just have something like in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, something like that. The translators of the New American Standard, which I believe have it right, even though the word isn't there in the original, they put offering in there. Because the context requires it. Otherwise, it may imply that there wasn't a need for sacrifice. Are you with me? So the translators here want to make it explicitly clear that Paul is trying to communicate in context that a sin offering was required and that Jesus fulfilled the requirements contained in that offering for sin. So, close the parenthesis. What the law could not do, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? He condemned sin in the flesh. One thing the law could not do, it couldn't condemn sin. It couldn't annihilate the principle of sin. Are you with me? It couldn't render powerless the whole idea, concept, principle of sin. The law could not do that. Only Jesus as a sin offering could annihilate, totally annul the condemnation of sin. Sin, we are not condemned. There is now no condemnation. The law couldn't annul sin. There was nothing within the law that had the power to annul the consequences of sin. When Christ comes as a sin offering, let me put it this way. In the words of the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, God had pronounced the doom of sin and brought its claims and its authority over men to an end. Remember, Paul personified sin. He gave it a body. He gave it a being. The law could not annul that, couldn't pronounce doom on it. Only Jesus could do that. And when we think about the principle of sin, the evil that is still in us, that we retain in our beings, even as believers, it doesn't matter how hard we try. It doesn't matter how good we are at keeping laws of do's and do nots that will not justify us. It is Jesus and what he accomplished as a sin offering that has set us free from the condemnation that came with sin. You have to understand this verse in light of that and in light of the sin offering. Now, remember, the sin offering was for sins committed in ignorance. In other words, people were guilty of sin that they didn't even know that they committed. And our New Testament way of understanding this is the sinful nature. And I love this statement. Man's ignorance of his sin proves his total inability to do away with it. He is as